Now will you turn with me, with eagerness or with apprehension, to the first chapter of the book of Revelation. And we will now proceed to the second sermon on Revelation chapter 1. No, I haven't made a mistake. I hope you have noticed that in the various paraphrase and hymns that we've been singing this evening, you have already received both an exposition of and an application of a great part of Revelation chapter 1. But having got a sermon in the things you've been singing, you're still going to get a sermon. And we begin this series tonight. And I will admit that at first, when I began to wonder what the new series on Sunday evening should be, and when various people began to suggest Revelation, I was more than a little reluctant, because it's very difficult. Then I became persuaded of God that this was the section of Scripture that we ought to be studying. At that stage, I had the bright idea of doing a whole of chapter 1 in one sermon, chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches, in one sermon, and then on to the really difficult part of Revelation. But then, when I began to read the first chapter of Revelation, and to read it slowly, and ministers don't always do that, but when I began to read this first chapter slowly, I began to discover there was just so much sheer blessing, even in the first three verses, that I began to be excited. And I became persuaded that whatever the reaction of the congregation is going to be, I'm going to enjoy preaching on Revelation. And I hope you noticed in the course of our reading that, and we'll mention this later, in verse 3 it is, "Blessed is he who reads aloud the words of this prophecy." And I was blessed in the reading of Revelation chapter 1. It warmed my heart, it engaged my mind, it kindled my spirit. So what we have to do now is to say to ourselves, how are we going to approach our series of studies in Revelation? Well, basically our approach is to learn, not to argue. And in the first three verses of Revelation chapter 1, God gives the introduction to the whole book. And it is clear, even from these first three verses, that there are certain things that we have to grasp. And you must understand that it is necessary to have something of an introduction to this particular series of studies. And I give you several things that we have to grasp. And the first is, as the title of the book says, it is Revelation. It is apocalypse. That is, the word literally means unveiling. And therefore it is for enlightenment, not for confusion. And the book of Revelation opens up, in a sense, it draws back the curtain so that things that we tend to forget are seen, and seen very vividly. And there is a tremendous amount of detail in the book of Revelation, and we mustn't lose the picture, the main picture, by concentrating on detail. Think of it this way. And a lot of you are going on holiday, and I've already had a bit of holiday. When you're on holiday, out come the cameras. And then when we're back home, either for the pleasure or the burden of others, they've got to look at all the photographs we've taken. And we show a photo. Now, that's the view from our hotel room, or from the balcony outside our hotel room. And then you show them another photograph. Now, that's also the view out of our hotel room. And you show them another one. Now people say, "Oh, come on, make up your mind." But then you see, all three views are authentic. Each picture is true, but it is partial. And standing on the balcony of your hotel room, you see the whole panorama. Provided, of course, it's not raining. You see the whole picture. And yet, to record it, it has to be in sections. Now, it's like that in the book of Revelation. Here's the picture. Here's another picture. Here's another picture. And you have to put them together. Or to change the illustration. Think in terms of some photography and television and all that kind of thing. A certain view is portrayed. You see a view, for example, of a football crowd. Well, it's a football crowd. Then the zoom lens goes in and you get a close-up of a tiny little part. And then the zoom lens goes back again and you're seeing the whole thing. And this is what happens in the book of Revelation. You're shown a great canvas picture. Then you're shown a section. Then you're shown the great thing. And it is in this way that we have to approach the book of Revelation. And throughout the whole of the book, what we are doing, what we will be doing, is in the book of Revelation, looking at the history of the world from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. And we are shown the truth from different viewpoints, so there are no real contradictions in Revelation. But the methodology varies a great deal, and sometimes I suppose it's a bit like the impressionist painters. You're given a picture, an impression, especially with regard to the light on the picture. And that's what we have in the second half of the chapter. An impression. It's not a strict line drawing of Jesus Christ. It's an impression. And such was the impression that John couldn't stay in his feet. Sometimes in the book of Revelation, you get a picture, I suppose something akin to the pictures of John Constable, where every leaf of a tree is portrayed exactly. Quite astonishing. Then you go to other painters, and you say, is that supposed to be a tree? And you see, this is what we're doing in the book of Revelation. And from time to time, we get a picture that is something like the paintings of Rembrandt. The whole surround is very, very dark, so that you see the light in the middle. Now, in Rembrandt's pictures, the dark background is important, but the artist is in a focus upon that central light figure. That's the first thing. The second thing we have to grasp is that in Revelation, things are being made plain to all the servants of God. That's what it says in the first three verses. Things are being made plain to all the servants of God and of Christ for their blessing. The book of Revelation is not supposed to make you worried. It's supposed to bless you. The book of Revelation is supposed to make you say, oh, is that the truth? Oh, well, things are different. These things are given, and in that third verse of the chapter, a blessing is guaranteed to those who read aloud, to those who hear, and to those who keep. Notice the word keep. And the objective in the book of Revelation is not just to enlighten or to enlarge our understanding. It is to bring us to obedience to God and to Christ. The third thing we have to grasp is that the revelation is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, if somebody asks you, oh, yes, I see from the Glasgow Herald Church, no, sir, you're studying Revelation. What's Revelation all about? Answer them, say, it's all about Jesus. It is a revelation of Jesus Christ given by God to his eternal Son and through the Son by the angel to John, and John bears witness, so it says here, in the first three verses, John bears witness that this is in fact God's word. And the testimony, the message, is about Christ and from Christ. I suppose we could summarize it all by saying the message of the book of Revelation is this: behold the Lamb of God. The message of Revelation is also, behold the King of Kings. Oh, you say, but Jesus is both. Yes, exactly. The message of the book of Revelation is a demonstration of Christ in glory in the midst of his church, holding the church in his hand. That's what Revelation's all about. And it is important, as we start the book of Revelation and as we go right through it, it is important to keep in mind all the time that we are looking for Jesus. Because on a whole variety of levels, at home or in bookshops or whatever, if you don't know what you're looking for, you're not likely to find it. And this is why lots of people get confused with the book of Revelation. They're looking for all sorts of complicated things. But what we are looking for is Jesus Christ in the glory of his person and in the perfection of his work. And the book of Revelation, fourthly, is given to show to the servants of God things that will help them to serve and to cope. The book of Revelation is not for speculation. The book of Revelation is not a timetable of events. It's certainly not a horoscope. It is for encouragement and for instruction, so that in the service of the gospel we won't give up. And fifthly, the book of Revelation concerns, as it says in verse 1 and again in verse 3, the book of Revelation is concerned with what must soon take place. Because, that's verse 1, because, the end of verse 3, the time is near. Now, of course, what do you mean by soon? Well, I think since we are studying in the Bible, we must go by God's timetable. And God's timetable is rather intriguingly portrayed in the second epistle of Peter, chapter 3, at verse 8. Now, a lot of you who know your Bibles, you hardly need to turn it up. Do not ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now, in a literalistic kind of sense, we go on to say that means that it is only about 2 days in God's timetable since Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem and died on the cross. So we've got to understand soon and near in these terms. I was quoting, if I remember rightly, last evening in the prayer meeting from the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 1, where God says, where the word says, in many and various ways, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets. But, now notice, in these last days, notice the phrase, last days, he has spoken to us by a son, or by his son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. You'll notice there the reference to Jesus goes right to the end of history, the end of creation, and then goes back to the beginning of creation. Appointed the heir of everything at the end, through whom also he created the world at the beginning. And the coming of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem introduced the last days. Notice, it doesn't say the last years or the last centuries, but the last days. And everything that has happened in history since Jesus was born in that stable in Bethlehem has been part of the last or the final or the climactic phase of world history. And that means that for all of us, all the time, the time is near. The things portrayed in the book of Revelation are happening now, just as they happened in John's day. And what we are brought to think about here is what we would call time and eternity. I remember my brother used to often speak of history. The mistake we make is thinking of history as going along and then meeting something like a T-junction, the end of history and the coming again of Jesus Christ. It's years ago since I heard him say, no, that's not the way. You've got to think of time and eternity, history and the world to come, as two, running along two parallel lines, very, very close to each other. And that helped me to understand the bits in Matthew 24 and 25. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, just like that, he's here. Christ returning in his glory. But just a few Sundays ago, I was in part of the congregation in Holyrood, and they're further ahead with Revelation, at least I think they are, than we are. And instead of using the two parallel lines, he said, think of it more like a sphere. And within that sphere, there is all that we call history, and surrounding it, all that we call eternity. And the more I think about this, the more I begin to be aware of the fact that we are living within a hair's breadth of eternity. We are all the time, day in, day out. We are just on the borderland of the world that is to come. We're just, as it were, a whisker away from discovering what the world and what life are really all about. In a sense, it's very exciting. Especially when you think of the words of Jesus, in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. You know the story of someone leading a Bible study group on the second coming. And at the end, the leader of the group said, now, just before we go, I want to ask you all a question. Do you really think that the Lord Jesus Christ will return in glory tonight? And as Christians are wont to do at the end of our Bible, they all looked very solemn and very spiritual, and they gave their considered opinion. No, I don't think so. Went round them, I don't think so, I don't think so, I don't think so. And the leader said, Jesus said, in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. Well, if we're as near as all that, I hope we're all ready for it. I hope we're not of the attitude of many people, oh yes, I really must get round to thinking about God and about the world to come and forgiveness and all that kind of thing. If it's all going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, you've no time to think. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Now note what follows, and I hope you would accept that that's something of an exposition of the first three verses of our chapter. Look what follows in verses 4 and 6. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Now, there were more than seven churches in Asia. Whether you think of the whole of Asia or the whole of Asia Minor, or only one area of it, let's not get distracted with that. When you come across the word seven in the Bible, particularly in the book of Revelation, it very often signifies completeness. So John to the seven churches that are in Asia is really John to all the churches. Or perhaps more accurately, to the whole church. Because, you see, there is only one church. And there only has been one church. And the people we've been studying recently on Sunday evenings, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, they and we are all members of the one church. There is only one church in Christ. There's only ever been one way of salvation from Genesis to Revelation, in Christ. There is no salvation anywhere else. And John speaks to the whole church. Look what he says. Grace to you and peace from him who... And the commentators all point out that there is really a mishandling of the Greek here in the interest of good grammar. Because in the original it should read, grace to you and peace from he. Not him. But we read it, grace to you and peace from him who is. Every time I think of the word he who is, I think of what God said to Moses when Moses said, who'll I tell Pharaoh has sent me? And God said, say, I am, has sent you. He who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, oh, we're going too fast. Grace to you and peace. Enabling grace, sufficient grace. Oh, some people talk about grace as if it was a cold theological concept. Enabling grace, sufficient grace, kind grace, gentle grace, understanding grace. That's the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. Keeping peace. The peace that passes all understanding. You know, the peace of God is fabulous. I can still remember, and this is going back a lot of years now, I was a student. In these days, students went to the prayer meeting on a Saturday night, even when they've got exams on the Monday. And I was sitting there in the prayer meeting, and I had prayed in the prayer meeting. And in these days, people went to the prayer meeting to pray, not to sit in silence. That, by the way. And as the meeting progressed, and I was very aware that I had this degree exam on the Monday, and I was very, very far from being assured about it. And in the course of the meeting, as someone was praying, it crossed my mind, I should be worried. And I wasn't. And I learned something about the peace of God that passes understanding, keeping our hearts and our minds. The peace of God is really God, the God of peace, saying, it's all right. I'm here. I'm with you. I've got it all under control. No need to get worked up. Grace to you and peace from him who, it goes on to say, grace and peace from the triune God. Look what it says, from him who is and who was and who is to come. What does the catechism say about God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And this is the emphasis here, the changelessness of God. The God who can be absolutely counted upon. He who is the great I Am. And when you think that He is the one who is immensely interested in the likes of you and me, it's quite a thought. Makes you feel important without being proud. And from the seven spirits who are before His throne, of course there is only one Holy Spirit, and as I said earlier on about the figure seven, indicating possibly the perfection or the fullness of that Spirit. Who is the revealer, the teacher, the enabler, the encourager? Not many people nowadays have a personal valet, a personal manservant. But Jesus said, I'm going away, but I'm going to send somebody who will really look after you and be with you and minister to you. And He'll teach you and instruct you and correct you and guide you and lead you into all the truth. That Holy Spirit who does all that for us and who in the wider sense is active and unfettered. I find myself, and I hadn't been thinking about this, thinking of Genesis chapter 1. The earth was without form and void. What a tangle of confusion and disorder. And the Spirit of God moved over the disorder and brought light and order. Grace to you and peace from God the Almighty, unchangeable Father. From the seven spirits, or that mighty Holy Spirit of God, and from Jesus Christ. You see how quickly John gets to Jesus. This is what Revelation's all about, you see. Jesus Christ. And He's really portrayed here as prophet, priest, and king. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, that's the prophet, the firstborn from the dead, the priest, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, prophet, priest, king. It's almost as if right at the beginning of the book of Revelation, God is saying to us, now, always remember, Christ is everything. And He does everything. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the prophet, who speaks the truth about God and reveals the truth of God, who speaks to men and women in the name of God, and who confirms and confesses the truth. The firstborn from the dead. None of the commentators are terribly specific about the exposition of this phrase, but I think it speaks of Jesus Christ as the firstborn from the dead, who in His resurrection victory and life and power enters into the presence of God on our behalf. Romans chapter 8, He ever lives to make intercession for us. Maybe a foolish way to portray it, but if the situation should ever arise that everybody you know stopped praying for you, there is one who wouldn't stop, and His name is Jesus. Jesus Christ, risen, ascended, and glorified, who ever lives to make intercession for us, and who appears even now in the presence of God on our behalf. Jesus Christ, the prophet, the priest, and oh, look at the end of that description. The ruler of kings on earth. It's not all that long since we studied Philippians on Sunday mornings. Remember when we came to chapter 2, speaking of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and his ascension, and how God gave to him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Oh, this is what we'll see in the book of Revelation. Jesus, your Savior, I trust, and mine, King of kings, Lord of lords, to whom every knee shall bow. But oh, there's a marvelous verse at the end of Ephesians chapter 1, at verse 21. Far above, raising Jesus Christ and setting him at God's right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And God has put all things under his feet and has made him, your Jesus and my Jesus, made him head over all things in the interest of the church. Oh, you see, that's what John goes on to portray in the rest of chapter 1. Indeed, he does. But look what it says in verse 6. Or the end of verse 5 and then into verse 6. Look what it says about Jesus. This Jesus who is revealed in all the glory of his person and his work in the book of Revelation. Here we have the gospel in a single verse. To him who loves us. I was brought up in the old authorized version. Oh, I used to thrill at this verse. To him who loved us. It takes a lot for me to say that the RSV is better, but it is here. Him who loves us. Again, the commentators help me and say, this could read, to him who is loving us. Now let's be like little children. What's Jesus doing just now? He's loving you and me. He's looking down from the right hand of the very throne of God. And in a sense, I hope my imagination's not running away with me. I wouldn't like this to happen if there was nobody here tonight in the congregation except you. And I'm glad there's more than one. Just you. And if then the preacher went away back to his room, what's Jesus doing? He is loving you. He's looking on you. And the whole of his mind and heart and spirit is saying, oh, my brother, my sister, I sure love you. Well, I don't know what your reaction to that drag is great. He is loving us. Yes, I know we look back to the cross. Yes, we look back to the cross, which is history. And we think of Paul's words in Galatians chapter 2, when he speaks about the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Yes, we look back to the salvation that he accomplished for us and secured and sealed for us in his death on his cross. Yes, we look back to what Romans chapter 5 verse 8 says, God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Yes, we look back and we remember that, and that's what we are doing last Sunday morning in our communion service. But we've got to remind ourselves, he is still loving us. To him who loves us. You know Jeremiah chapter 31 verse 3, don't you? Where God says to his people, behold, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I remember coming across a translation of that verse that says, behold, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness I will draw you gently home. Unto him who loves us, everlasting love, unchanging love, ever active love, love that we can count on. To him who loves us and will never change, and has freed us, or washed us, or loosed us. Oh, you need so many words here. Washed, loosed, freed, cleansed, unburdened us, disentangled us. Oh, there's a thought. Because sin gets you into an awful mess, doesn't it? Gets your thinking all tangled, and your feelings all tangled, and your Christian life all tangled. I know some who can disentangle you from all your sins. I know there are other bits in the Bible. It says, he has reconciled us to God by his blood. He has redeemed us, paying the price in his shed blood to bring us to God. He has brought us near by the blood of the cross. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Oh, think of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. The poor pilgrim loaded down with his burden of sin, struggling on, finally coming to that green hill and climbing up it, and then he looked and he saw there the one who had died there for him. And as he looked at Jesus, his burden, the burden of sin and of guilt, fell from his back and rolled down the hill and into the open mouth of the empty tomb. And he said, I never saw it again. To him who loves us and has freed us or loosed us or washed us from our sins by his precious blood, and has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. Oh, there's so much here. He made us a kingdom. Doesn't say that he created a kingdom for us. He made us a kingdom. He gathered us to himself and he constituted us a kingdom. He constituted us an ordered identity under the rule of a king. A kingdom that has no boundaries and no limits. Remember what Jesus said standing before Pilate, when rather contemptuously the Roman governor said, are you a king? And Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. It's not a political kingdom with a political message. It is a salvation kingdom. And the dimension of this kingdom is so vast that we play fast and loose, I think, with mathematics. And in due time we'll read in Revelation about this kingdom and those within it, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And you and I in Christ are part of that kingdom. We belong. That kingdom wouldn't be complete in its nature or in its expression without you and without me and without others who are still to be brought to Christ. He has made us a kingdom. And that means, you see, that we are not what we once were. Because once upon a time we were nonentities. We were lost sinners. We were straying sheep. And as I wrote that in my bit of paper, there came a phrase that I learned when I was reading English at Aberdeen University, words from Matthew Arnold, the poet, where he speaks about people being like foiled, circuitous wanderers. That came up in a question in the English degree exam. I was able to expand on it somewhat. I've just time to make you look back to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12. Remember, this is, you know, remember before you came to Christ, before you were ever converted, before you ever became a Christian, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. I've written into the margin of my Bible, remember that you were Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, godless. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near in or by the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and sojourners. You are fellow citizens with the saints. Your names are inscribed in God's honors lists. Quite a thought. Fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself, being the cornerstone in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built into it for a dwelling place of God in or by the Spirit. Back to Revelation to close. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests unto God, yes, all of us. And like priests, we enter into the presence of God. We pray. We mediate. Oh, you say, but isn't it in the Bible, don't priests offer sacrifice? Yes. So do we. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your spiritual worship. To him, oh, here's where we draw to a close. To him be glory and dominion forever. And that's how we go through the book of Revelation. To him be glory and dominion forever. But remember verse 7. Behold, he is coming. He's coming with the clouds. not thunder clouds, but the clouds of God's activity and the clouds of God's presence, clouds of glory, clouds of majesty, clouds of visibility, clouds of triumph. And John Look, can you imagine what John felt when he said, "Behold, he is coming"? But some will be shattered when he comes, because they will see the Jesus whom they refuse to believe in, they refuse to accept, they refuse to trust, they refuse to submit, they refuse to serve. And Jesus said, "In such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. To him be glory and dominion forever." And it was Jesus himself who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And it is that Jesus we are called to believe in and to serve. And that's why we're going to sing as our closing hymn, number 168. Words again that are very much in tune with the chapter we've been reading and studying. "Ye servants of God, your master proclaim and publish abroad his wonderful name." Second verse begins, "God ruleth on high, almighty to save, and still we, he is nigh, his presence we have." It's all about glorifying and proclaiming Jesus. Hymn number 168.